I might just say, talking about that assignment sheet, next week there's Bullock again. The following week, there's an Amos exegesis. Those of you who got the Roman 10 last week, noticed at the end of that, that there's a set of questions that I wanted, as I explained last week, you to respond with a brief paragraph on each of those questions. So that's a written hand-in assignment due March 20th. And then the following week is a reading on preaching from the prophetic books from Ottmar Leggett, or Ottmar, two volumes by Ottmar. And that's the end of the semester, so time is gone. Which is why I gave you Roman 10 last week. I hope you were able to look through that, because what I intended by handing that out was to avoid and save the time of lecturing through all the material in Roman 10. How many pages is that handout? Let's see. About 10. 9 pages. You notice, let me just kind of run through it, and then if you have questions, comments, perhaps we can discuss it further. But I'm not going to read through the entirety of that handout, but highlight some things. A is, does biblical prophecy have apologetic value? Preliminary consideration. So that's the question. Historically, there have been many people who feel there is an apologetic value and therefore an apologetic tool that can be used effectively to argue for the truthfulness of the Bible, the existence of God who has spoken through Scripture, that sort of thing. Because you can look at prophecies given centuries ago, see fulfillment in much later times, and that provides a good apologetic tool for arguing for the truthfulness of Scripture and the existence of the God of Scripture. So my first statement there is, it seems to me there's good reason to answer that question affirmatively. Is there apologetic value? I think there is. But there are those among evangelicals who would answer it negatively. Now, when you get outside the evangelical world, there are a lot of critical scholars who say there's no value whatever through prophecy fulfillment. But we're speaking largely here within the evangelical world. I use, as for purposes of illustration, a Dutch book by G.C.A. Jouders, who was a professor of Old Testament at the Free University in Amsterdam, where I did my work. A volume he wrote, you see that underlined there in the second paragraph, The False Prophecy in Israel, literally the False Prophecy in Israel. But he discusses in that book this issue of apologetic value. He notes some positive factors as far as the use of prophecy and fulfillment in a positive way. And those positive factors are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. On page 1. I won't review all of them. But you get over to page 2, you notice the second paragraph, same time, Alder says there's some serious objections to appealing to the fulfillment of prophecies as a criterion for demonstrating the truth of Scripture. And in his view, when you look at those objections, the objections show that the apologetic value of the argument is not as great as you might initially be inclined to think. And then what follows is a list of his objections. There are 3 of them. First one is disputes on fulfillment. He quotes, for example, Abraham Kuhnman. In his book, The Prophets and Prophecy in Israel, it gives lists of unfulfilled prophecies and says Kuhnman has turned the apologetic argument around and on the basis of non-fulfillment of prophecies, has argued, advanced an argument against the supernatural origin of prophecy. So you get into that whole debate. Secondly, disputes on dating and subjective factors in assessing the connection between the prophecy and the fulfillment. In other words, you get into a dispute like we've already talked about with Daniel and Isaiah, second part of Isaiah. Is Daniel dated in the time that it claims to be, or is that some anonymous person writing around 165 when Antiochus Epiphanes had already appeared on the scene? Seriously, so you get into that kind of a discussion. And he quotes at the end of page 2 there, a man named Davison, who says, if the argument of fulfillment will really have evidential value, it must adhere to the following conditions, and that paragraph's indented. First, the known promulgation of the prophecy prior to the event. Secondly, the clear and palpable fulfillment of it. Lastly, the nature of the event itself, if when the prediction of it was given, it lay remote from human view and was such as could not be foreseen by any supposable effort of reason or be deduced upon principles of calculation derived from probability or experience. Now, in that statement, all those underlined words are what Alders would call subjective judgments. Known provocation. Nature of the event could not be foreseen by effort of reason or deduced, so forth. So the top of page 3, Alder says that with respect to those subjective value judgments, it's clear that people will differ in their conclusions so that a real convincing proof can never be found. But then you see what he does is turn that around and say the reverse is also true. So that no convincing proof against the divine origin of prophecy can be made by her non-fulfillment as Kuhnen attempts. In other words, the whole business depends on the interpreter. It's all subjectively determined. So that's his second objection. And the third one is symbolic language nullifies apologetic value. I might say from the outset, Alders is an amillennialist. He's inclined to take what you might call the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament, or the future of the messianic rule of Christ, in a spiritual, figurative kind of sense, and apply them to the church. So what he says several lines down is, in that paragraph under symbolic language nullifying apologetic value, he says this creates a particular difficulty for appealing to prophecy and fulfillment as an apologetic tool. Alders argues that the literal approach of men like Keith does not do justice to the symbolical nature of many prophecies. It is Alders' view the prophecies often speak of Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple in order to indicate spiritual realities of the new covenant. Take that Isaiah 2 passage where, okay, well, everyone will come to the mountain of the Lord's house, high and exalted. That's coming to the church. Assyria or Babylon, in order to typify sinful and destructive directions. Not talking about Assyria and Babylon, but the enemies of God's kingdom in a spiritual sense. He adds, he cannot see how, notice this, one who adopts a more literal method of interpretation, such as Keith, can keep himself free from the Kiliest error. You know what the Kiliest error is? Nobody? Kiliest is 1,000. Is that a hint? A premillennial eschatology. In other words, where you take these prophecies of speaking of some future, quote, 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, which swords will be beat into plowshares. There will be no external danger. So you see, what he's saying is, if you're going to interpret it literally, you're going to become a premillennialist. And that's unthinkable. I mean, somebody like Alders. He says, when, for example, one regards the prophecies concerning Babylon to be fulfilled literally down to the details, one cannot propose a different manner of fulfillment for the prophecies with regard to Jerusalem and Israel. So one should also expect the detailed literal fulfillment of these prophecies. It is thus clear, according to Alders, that appeal to the literal fulfillment of prophecy entangles apologetics in great difficulty. But, and here's really the point, if one abandons a literal method of interpretation for spiritual fulfillments, then one loses his weapon. Why? The spiritual fulfillment's difficult to explain to those who oppose the Christian faith. In other words, if you're going to use prophecy and fulfillment as an apologetic tool, and then you're going to interpret symbolically, it cuts the force of the apologetic argument. I remember reading this some years ago now, and something dawned on me I've never put together before, which I think is true. And that is, if you look out at evangelical interpreters, you will find that amillennialist interpreters are normally presuppositionalists and apologetics. Amillennialists tend to interpret more symbolically and figuratively, and they do not normally use prophecy and fulfillment as an evidence for the truthfulness of the Bible. Whereas premillennialists, who tend to interpret more literally, generally, are not presuppositionalists and apologetics. They're usually evidentialists. And this is one of the evidences of the truthfulness of Scripture. So you might not think there's any connection between apologetic systems and eschatological systems. But I think there's pretty tight one when you really reflect on it. And in general, those who are amillennial are going to be presuppositionalists, apologetic. Those who are premillennial in general are going to be evidentialists in apologetics. I'm sure there are exceptions to that, but in general, it flows. Certainly fits with Alder, and he makes a point of it, in fact. Notice his next statement, Alders then concludes, it's not the fulfillment of prophecy that brings the conviction of the divine truth of Scripture. But it's the reverse. The conviction of the divine truth of Scripture leads to belief in the fulfillment of prophecy. So you see, which way do you put it? And of course, there again, you know, the eschatological view is pretty tightly tied with the apologetic view. He argues that the certainty of the revealed truth of God does not rest in any outward evidences, but rather in itself. God does not force men to believe. It's therefore also his will that the fulfillment of prophecy should not stand outside of all doubt as something incontrovertible, but rather that it should render only such certainty that the believer can find in it support for his faith. In other words, someone who has come to faith and believes and then looks at prophecy can find support for his faith in prophecy, but someone who has not already come to faith is going to look at these prophecies and find little or no value in them. He says, for the one who recognizes the Bible as the Word of God, the fulfillment of prophecy is clear as day. Therefore, it can serve as confirmation of his faith. And certainly that's legitimate. I would think that's an important role as well. But then the question is, does it also have some role for the unbeliever? It will bring him to the position of being open, perhaps, to listening to the Bible. So he says the fulfillment of prophecy is not without value in a secondary sense, but for the one who does not believe in the scripture, it does not speak so clearly that he's forced to recognize the being and truth of the divine origin of scripture. Outer says it therefore comes down to what he calls the internal principium, the internal principle. And this is at the heart of his position. One believes scripture to be God's word, or one does not believe it to be God's word. This belief is the fruit of the working of the Holy Spirit. The final ground for the certainty of Christian truth is to be sought in the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's that internal principle. So his conclusion, apologetics is better off not to involve itself with seeking for objective evidence for the truth of Scripture, but rather it should retreat to this subjective standpoint and then demonstrate that the non-Christian worldview, in spite of her pride to the contrary, also cannot justify itself with any objective ground of evidence. And it has its starting point in the subjective just as much as does the Christian position. So that's the heart of what his view is on apologetic value of prophecy. It boils down to this internal principle. You either believe the Bible to be scripture or you don't, the word of God, or you don't. And believing or not believing that the Bible is the word of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. Period. It's subjective. But then you turn that around and you tell those who are not believers that their position is also subjective. Now, I think in that you encounter the difference between presuppositionalist and evidentialist approaches to apologetics, which is a whole other huge subject. What follows, the rest of page 4 over top of page 5, I have a paragraph there from J. Gresham Machen's essay, Christianity Culture. Publication details are in your bibliography. You notice the underlined statement toward the bottom of the page from Machen. He says, well, before, go up a little above that underlined statement. He says it would be a great mistake to suppose that all men are equally well prepared to receive the gospel. It is true that the decisive thing is the regenerative power of God. That probably should be underlined as well. It's the working of the Holy Spirit that brings people to the knowledge of Christ. And he says that can overcome all lack of preparation, and the absence of that, that is the regenerative power of God, makes even the best preparation useless. But, and here's the underlying statement, as a matter of fact, God usually exerts that power in connection with certain prior conditions of the human mind. And it should be ours to create, so far as we can, with the help of God, those favorable conditions for the reception of the gospel. I don't mean that the removal of intellectual objections will make a man a Christian. No conversion was ever wrought simply by argument. A change of heart is also necessary. And that can be wrought only by the immediate exercise of the power of God. But notice the next statement. To me, this is at the heart of the issue. But because intellectual labor is insufficient, it does not follow, as is so often assumed, that it is unnecessary. Because it's insufficient doesn't mean it's unnecessary or that it's unimportant. God may, it is true, overcome all intellectual obstacles by an immediate exercise of his regenerative power. Sometimes he does. But he does so very seldom. Usually, he exerts his power in connection with certain conditions of the human mind. that's open to looking at and assessing whatever claims are being made for the truthfulness of the Bible and the truthfulness of the gospel. Usually does not bring into the kingdom entirely without preparation those whose minds and fancy are completely dominated by ideas which make the acceptance of the gospel logically impossible. Francis Schaeffer often used to talk about what he called pre-evangelism. And that is dealing with questions, trying to answer objections to listening to the scripture or to the message of the gospel. I think that's what Machen here is talking about. I've listed next another essay by Machen that's in your citations, page 33 and 34. He says some of the same things in that discussion. But if you look at well, let's look at a couple of these paragraphs. Start on the bottom of page 33. Machen says, a man hears some true preacher of the gospel. The preacher speaks on the authority of a book which lies open there on the pulpit. As the words of that book are expounded, the man who listens finds that the secrets of his heart are revealed. It is as though a cloak had been pulled away. The man suddenly sees himself as God sees him. He suddenly comes to see that he is a sinner under the just wrath and curse of God. Then, from the same strange book, there comes a wonderful offer of pardon. It comes with a strange kind of sovereign authority. The preacher, as he expounds the book, seems to be an ambassador of the king, a messenger of the living God. The man who hears needs no further reflection, no further argument. The Holy Spirit has opened the doors of his heart. That book is the word of God, he said. God has found me out. I have heard his voice. I am his forever. And then Machen comments, yes, it is in this way sometimes, and not by elaborate argument, that a man becomes convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. But then you notice he repeats what he said in that other quotation. Yet that does not mean that argument is unnecessary. I may be convinced with my whole soul that the Bible is the Word of God, but if my neighbor adduces considerations to show that it is really full of error, I cannot be indifferent to those considerations. I can indeed say to him, your considerations are wrong. And because they are wrong, I can, with a good conscience, hold on to my convictions. Or I can say to him, what you say is true enough in itself, but it's irrelevant to the question whether the Bible is the Word of God. But I do not see how in the world I can say to him, your considerations may be contrary to my conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, but I'm not interested in them. Go on holding to them if you want to do so, but please agree with me also in holding that the Bible is the Word of God. That's a very real situation. He says, no, I cannot possibly say that. The last attitude is surely quite absurd. Two contradictory things cannot both be true. We cannot go on holding to the Bible as the Word of God at the same time admit the truth of considerations that are contrary to that conviction of ours. I believe with all my soul, in other words, in the necessity of Christian apologetics, the necessity of a reasoned defense of the Christian faith, and in particular a reasoned defense of the Christian conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. And then he says he was at a student conference and methods of evangelism were being discussed. And he said someone got up and said about the middle of that next paragraph, you never win a man to Christ until you quit arguing with him. You probably heard that. He says, well, do you know, my friends, when he said that, I was not impressed. One tiny little bit. Of course a man never was won to Christ merely by argument. That is perfectly clear. There must be the mysterious work of the Spirit of God in the new birth. Without that, all our arguments are quite useless. But then he says what he said in that other article. But because argument's insufficient. does not follow that it is unnecessary. What the Holy Spirit does in the new birth is not to make a man a Christian regardless of the evidence, but on the contrary, to clear away the mist from his eyes and enable him to attend to the evidence. So I believe in the reasoned defense of the inspiration of the Bible. Sometimes it's immediately useful in bringing the man to Christ. It's graciously used by the Spirit of God to that end. But its chief use is of a different kind. It's in enabling Christian people to answer the legitimate questions, not of vigorous opponents of Christianity, but of people who are seeking the truth, troubled by hostile voices, and so on. So there are those comments by Machen. My next comment on your handout there is, it's the Holy Spirit's work to open the heart and mind. It seems to me it's our responsibility to present the evidence. And it seems to me there is a place for a reasoned defense of the gospel and the truthfulness of the Bible. 1 Peter 3:15 says it's our responsibility to give reasons for the faith that is within us. There are two other articles referenced in the next paragraph. R.J. Neuhaus, Why We Can Get Along, in First Things, page 35. Maybe we ought to look at that too. Go to page 35 of the citation. He's talking in this article about connections between faith and reason. And he says, in thinking about connections between faith, reason, and discourse, St. Augustine's particularly helpful. It is possible to find snippets, especially from his devotional homiletical writings, that can be used to suggest that Augustine is a fideist, someone who sacrifices reason to faith. Now, to me, if you're going to use the label, it seems to me that that's what that's a position Albers expresses when he says it's all down to that internal principle. You believe or you don't believe. Evidence has nothing to do with it. That's fideism. And it used to be suggested that Augustine is a fideist, someone who sacrifices reason to faith, but that would be a grave misunderstanding. You often see that. At least I have, that Augustine was a fideist. He believed in order to know. Augustine addressed with great sophistication why it is that faith is reasonable and why it is that reason without faith is incomplete. There is, for instance, the very engaging essay, The Usefulness of Believing. The very title reflects Augustine's assumption that Christian and non-Christian are able to consider together what would be useful in understanding the truth. Augustine makes the case that belief is necessary for understanding. He explains in great detail to his unbelieving interlocutor the reasonable case for believing. It is clear that Augustine and his interlocutor share a common a priori in what they mean by reason and reasons. The argument is that belief is necessary to understanding in everyday life, in science, in friendship, and in matters religious, and why belief is necessary is itself rationally explicable. Understand my word in order to believe, says Augustine. But believe God's word in order to understand. And as Etienne Gilson writes, in Augustine, the very possibility of faith depends on reason, because only reason is capable of belief. Again, the Augustinian doctrine concerning the relations between reason and faith comprises three steps: preparation for faith by reason, act of faith, understanding the content of the faith. But Augustine himself said it best, no one believes anything unless he first thought it to be believable. Everything which is believed should be believed after thought has preceded. Not everyone who thinks believes. Since many think in order, that should be in order, not to believe. But everyone who believes thinks. Augustine was a firm opponent of what would later come to be called fideism. The claim that faith is utterly arbitrary, that it's not supported by, cannot appeal to an a priori about what is reasonable, finds no support in Augustine, or for that matter, in the mainstream of the great tradition of Christian thought. So there's that little two paragraphs out of Neuhaus's article. And then the other article mentioned on page 5, this fairly lengthy article by two people, Donald Fuller and Richard Gardner, entitled Reformed Theology at Princeton and Amsterdam in the Late 19th Century, a Reappraisal. It was published in Presbyterion, which is the Journal of Covenant Theological Seminary, 1995. I think that article is extremely helpful in showing the differences of the schools of thought generated at Princeton in the early 1900s as compared to the school of thought generated in Amsterdam at the pre-university. The Amsterdam school of thought being presuppositionalist as far as apologetics is concerned, the Princeton school of thought being evidentialist as far as apologetics is concerned. That I have it's a rather lengthy article, page 89 to 117. You notice it, I have a fair amount of material excerpted from it, starting the bottom of page 35 in your citations, going over to page 38. I don't want to take time to go through that, but I encourage you to read it, and if you what you read in your citations interests you, go to the journal and get the whole article and read it. I think you'll find it, it gets rather complex, but I think you'll find it helpful in sorting out these issues. Just turn to page 38 and we'll look at the last two paragraphs, where Fuller and Gardner say, Warfield and the old Princeton theologians believe that reason and faith cooperated in order to provide a knowledge of God, coordinate with a true human knowing, even if such a knowledge was incomplete. This coordinate notion of faith and reason is rooted in Augustinianism. That's as Neuhaus was saying, is deeply at odds with 19th century positivism, Enlightenment kind of thinking, and means that speaking about God to the unregenerate really matters. Warfield's vision for Christian engagement with secular intellectual perspectives is therefore quite different than the retreatist orientation of Kuyper, where you retreat to that subjective position, the internal principle, and some other continental theologians. Warfield writes, let us then cultivate an attitude of courage as over against the investigations of the day. None should be more zealous in them than we. None should be more quick to discern truth in every field, more hospitable to receive it, more loyal to follow it wherever it leads. It's not for Christians to be lukewarm in regard to the investigations and discoveries of the time. It is for us, therefore, as Christians, to push investigations to the utmost, to be leaders in every science, to stand in the vein of criticism, to be the first to catch in every field the voice of the revealer of truth who is also our Redeemer. The curse for the church has been her apathy to truth. She has nothing to fear from the truth. But she has everything to fear, and she has already suffered nearly everything from ignorance. All truth belongs to us as followers of Christ, the truth. Let us at length enter into our inheritance. So, those are some comments on this larger question. Is there apologetic value to props of fulfillment and some of the positions that have been taken. B on page 5 is the heading, the revelatory claim of the Bible. How can I summarize this? Well, let's look at it. The middle of page 5. The Bible presents itself as the Word of God, not simply as a product of human thought or reflection. Much of the Bible concerns itself with human history. And in its prophetic sections, the Bible claims to sketch broad lines of future history that are determined by the sovereign will of the God who speaks through it. This unique claim calls for and is certainly open to verification and testing. Whether one believes the Bible or not, its historical statements, both predictive and non-predictive, are something that to a great extent can be submitted to verification. The Bible indicates that much of its revealed plan for history has already been realized in the history of Israel and in the appearance of Jesus Christ. It's our contention that in the connection between prophecy and fulfillment, particularly in that between the Old Testament and Christ, there is to be found an objective prophecy fulfillment structure that is clearly visible or recognizable. The existence of this prophecy fulfillment structure points to the existence and veracity of the God who was spoken in biblical revelation. This prophecy fulfillment structure is not characterized by what might be termed a religious or mystical quality. It's not something subjective or internal. Rather, it is something that breaks through religious subjectivism by its very nature because it stands as a recognizable entity that points to the reality and veracity of the God of biblical revelation apart from the necessity of religious commitment to that God. In other words, you can look at a prophecy and look at history to see if it was fulfilled, and that's something that can be submitted through verification. That's something that's outside of yourself. Top of page 6. In the Old and New Testaments, we notice that demonstration of the existence of God is based primarily on clearly recognizable signs and on the coherence of prophecy and fulfillment. In other words, if you look at the Bible itself, particularly the Old Testament, how does God make himself known? Think of the Exodus events. You go through those plagues, and one after the other, the statement is explicit. These things are done so that you may know that I am Yahweh. You can see them. You can see that Moses speaks in advance, and then it happens. That's also true for those of you in Exodus exile, we're in Joshua now. You know, same thing happens with crossing the Jordan River. They're taking a Jericho. So, demonstration of the existence of God is based primarily on recognizable signs and on the coherence of prophecy and fulfillment. While it is true that intellectual recognition of the existence of God is not belief in an existential sense, it's only possible as the Spirit of God works in a man's heart to bring him into fellowship with God, it is nevertheless a corollary to, if not a prerequisite for, genuine faith. Genuine faith is a response to what God has demonstrated in history of his power and of his existence. In all of this, it's necessary to remember there is an objective revelation that is there and is recognized. This objective revelation exists apart from the response of faith that is worked in a given individual by the Holy Spirit when that individual submits himself to the God of biblical revelation. this distinction is that of what might be termed an internal revelation and an external revelation. In order to avoid misunderstanding, it should be understood that the apologetic value of prophecy and fulfillment structure of biblical revelation lies in the existence, recognizability, and verifiable character of the external revelation. Seems to me that's what people like Alders, Kuyper, and others miss. They talk about that internal principle. Well, fine. Yes, there is that internal principle. That's the Holy Spirit regenerates and opens the mind. No one is ever going to come to the knowledge of the truth. But that doesn't mean there isn't also this external principle or external revelation, something that's out there that evidences that God is who he claims to be. And that's the way God made himself known consistently through Scripture, is by signs and wonders and prophecy and fulfillment. So that brings us to see, in the Old Testament, we are confronted with a unique and surprising form of divine revelation. This revelation entails components that are adequate to demonstrate in an objective and recognizable way the reality of the God of Israel. They include, one, God makes his existence and power recognizable among many witnesses through signs, wonders, and theophanies. It's something that's out there that can be seen. Two, God makes known a plan for future history through his spokesman and the prophets. And three, this plan for future history was brought into fruition as had been specified in advance by the prophets. Notice in the first component, signs, wonders, theophanies, first component of revelation is the sense perceptible presentation of something in which Yahweh claims to reveal himself. The second two components are intended to evidence a connection between plan and execution, prophecy and fulfillment. Here it can be said that the Old Testament distinguishes itself from all other religious revelations by not promoting belief simply on the basis of what certain persons claim to have received by divine revelation. You know, anybody can go out there and say, God spoke to me, God said this. That's what Muhammad said. Anybody can do that. But it's not promoting belief on the basis of what people claim they have received by divine revelation. Rather, belief is founded in a revelation that is connected with external signs and the progression of redemptive history according to a previously announced plan. I give some biblical examples of that. Now, I want to make a distinction here on page 7. Those signs and wonders perform the function of authenticating the existence and power of God for the people who observed them in that time. We're no longer there. All we can do is read the reports of what God did in that time to manifest himself to his people, say at the time of the Exodus, the time of the conquest, or at the time of the first advent of Christ. So, in the first paragraph there, I mentioned the Old Testament gives no philosophical or mythological arguments that should be for the existence of God. But you don't have philosophical arguments. That's not the way God demonstrates his existence. Second paragraph, the signs that God gave to authenticate the words of prophets and make his own presence visible to his people served an immediate and direct authenticating purpose in connection with the historical progress of revelation and redemption. With the completion of revelation, we should not look for the continuation of such signs. We've talked about that before in connection with Voss's conception of the progress of revelation and redemption, and how revelation has that objective central side as well as the redemption has the objective side as well as the subjective individual side. And that revelation is really the interpretation of redemption, and revelation moves along with it, but when redemption becomes, reaches its climax in Christ, then revelation ceases its existence. But that's another issue. But we don't look for a continuation of such signs. But notice the next day, signs therefore do not play the same direct authenticating purpose for us today as they did for those to whom the signs were originally given. The connection between prophecy and fulfillment, however, is different. Because that is of such a character that its value as an evidence of the existence of veracity of God's biblical revelation continues to function in direct way, even among succeeding generations. In other words, signs and wonders functioned in the time in which they were given. Now we read reports of them. Prophecy and fulfillment continues to function even for succeeding generations, because they can look at that prophecy fulfillment structure. And if you can establish the prophecy was given at a certain point in time, wasn't fulfilled until centuries after that time. And there are many examples of those kinds of prophecy in the Old Testament. There you have something that I think has apologetic value. Bloom, that's John Bloom, Hugh Gow, and Bob Newman. That's Bob Newman, who was New Testament prof here for many years. Argue that fulfilled prophecy is an accessible kind of miracle for some. A testable miracle rather than a reported miracle. You see the distinction there? That second piece I handed out, that article comes out of Jets, is an article by Bloom, Gow, and Newman on this particular topic. So what they argue is, since fulfilled prophecy is an accessible kind of miracle, a testable miracle rather than a reported miracle, this character of prophecy serves to bypass the difficulties of reported miracles, such as faulty observation or interpretation of what happened. Prophecy is different than a private experience of a miracle because its fulfillment is open to testing by any interested person, whether that person is sympathetic to the Bible's theistic worldview or not. Israel's God is then one who claims belief on the basis of the things that people have seen and experienced of him. Logically or rationally speaking, it can be said that the Old Testament demonstrates Israel could hardly do anything other than believe, because she could know from objective facts that Yahweh is. How could you come to any other conclusion if you were among the generation that was delivered out of Egypt, and that none of his words returned to him empty or void? But Israel could and did willfully turn her back on things that were clearly made known to her. The Lord gave his people many infallible, NIV, convincing proofs, to use the wording of Acts 1 and 3, of his veracity, his existence, his power. In our witnessing, we should do no less, simply make use of the ways that God himself employed to demonstrate that he exists and that he was active in history to bring about the redemption of his people. So it seems to me in that context, given certain qualifications that are mentioned in the conclusion, that prophecy and fulfillment is something that is verifiable and testable. And it is an objective structure that stands outside of the individual. It does have a legitimate function in an apologetic sense of pointing to the truth claims of the Bible and of Christ as the Redeemer of mankind. I won't read through the conclusion. You can do that on your own. What about questions, comments? This is heavy stuff, but I really No? Okay, let me give you another handout. I'll hold off on that. Just one intervening thing here. Go back to the outline. That was Romans 10. Page 6 of your class lecture outline, we come to a new section of reports. Survey of prophetical books, and as I mentioned, I want to deal with four of the minor prophets, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos, and the remainder of our course. But Romans 1 is introductory remarks. So before going to Obadiah, let me make just a few comments. We talked earlier about classification of the prophetic books. And in Jewish tradition, the language used is that of the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets being what we normally today call, in our tradition, the historical book. The Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Former prophets. Latter prophets are what we call the prophetic books. The prophetic books, or the latter prophets, are divided into two groups. And you're familiar with that classification, I'm sure. The major prophets and the minor prophets. The terms major and minor have nothing to do with significance or importance, but with length of the books. So the major ones are the larger books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Four major prophets. The minor prophets are the 12 minor prophets. I think you should know the names of them. I won't go through the list. But I do want to say something about the arrangement of the minor prophets. You've been reading in bulletin, actually you've been reading in a different order than Bullock has put them, and that reason for that is simply that Bullock's dating of some of the prophets was different from the way I would date them. I think Obadiah was earlier, he thinks Obadiah was late, for example, the first one we'll look at. But you get to that question of why are the minor prophets in our Bibles today in the order in which they presently appear. When you look in our English Bibles, and that's true in the Hebrew Bible as well, at the minor prophets, you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah as the first four. And then Jonah and Micah, take the first six. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. If you go to the Septuagint, the first six are in this order. Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah. I'll repeat that. Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah. As compared to Hosea, Amos, Joel, Obadiah, Micah, Amos. You see, it's quite a different order. The order we are familiar with is taken from the Hebrew Bible. And the Septuagint has a different order. If you look at the two lists, there appears to be little discernible criteria for either list as far as the order in which the books occur. I think what's noticeable is that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are last, and those were post-exilic. So it seems like there's chronological element in at least those last three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. but when you get back early, really doesn't appear to be either in the Septuagint or the Hebrew Bible any chronological criteria being used. Amos was earlier than Hosea, but he's placed after Hosea in order. Hosea, Amos, Obadiah. That Amos was older, earlier than Hosea. So you have that question, and I don't think anybody has ever come up with an explanation for the order of the books in either the Septuagint or the Hebrew Bible, but I think you should be aware of that. As far as my own conclusions on... we're going to discuss dating issues with Obadiah and Joel that I put earlier. They're both very difficult to date. But I think you can divide the prophets into those three periods if you use the nation that was the prominent power that affected the history of Israel and Judah. The Assyrian period, the Neo-Babylonian period, and the Medo-Persian period. This is the order that you have been following in your reading in Bullock. Not Bullock's order, but the order of your assignments. So, the Assyrian period, you've got what, 2, 4, 6, 8, 9. Neo-Babylonian period, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel, and then Medo-Persian, the post of Zechariah and Isaiah. So just those brief comments before looking at the first four of those books, so Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos. Let's go to Obadiah. I gave you that handout as to... You notice that A, under Roman 2, Obadiah is date and author. I think Obadiah is, as I already mentioned, one of the most difficult to date. Differences on date are not based on liberal or conservative viewpoints. And they range from about 840, which would make it the earliest of the prophetic writings, to shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem around 586, and in the minds of some, as late as 450. So you see there's a wide range of conclusions as far as the crux of the dating question lies in the identification of the plundering of Jerusalem that's mentioned in verses 10 and 11. If you turn to Obadiah, which is a one-chapter book, you notice, and I'll say here, I'll come back to this, but it is an article against the Edomites. Judgment is being pronounced on the Edomites. And in 10 and 11, Obadiah says, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, Edomites are descendants of Esau. So because of violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So there's a reference here to the Edomites having some sort of association with the plundering of Jerusalem. strangers carried off well cast lots for Jerusalem. And notice I say there, the crux of the dating lies in identification of the plundering of Jerusalem mentioned in 10 and 11, and possibly on to verse 14. And that becomes an interpretive issue, and it's an issue that does have a bearing on the date. That is, does 12 to 14 speak of some future similar kind of plundering of Jerusalem, or is it a continuation of verses 10 and 11? I'll come back to that, and we'll discuss that in more detail later. But first, what are the positions that have been argued for identification of the plundering of Jerusalem mentioned in 10 and 11? I have listed three of them here. A is a plundering during the reign of Jehoram of Judah by a coalition of Philistines and Arabians. C, 2 Chronicles 21, 8, and compare 2 Kings 8. In 2 Chronicles 21, 8, you read, in the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah, set up his own king. Verse 10, to this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Go down to verse 16. Same time, during the reign of Jehoram, the Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and of the Arabs who lived near the Cushites. They attacked Judah, invaded it, and carried off all the goods found in the king's palace, together with his sons and wives. Not a son was left to him except Ahaziah, the youngest. So you have a reference here to a Philistine Arab attack on Jerusalem. You have a reference to a rebellion of the Edomites. In 2 Kings 8:20, you have another reference to the rebellion of the Edomites against Jehoram. So it's possible that the Edomites cooperated in that invasion, shared in the spoil. That may be what's in view to provoke this pronouncement of judgment on Edom in Obadiah. That's one view. Second view is that in verses 10 and 11 of Obadiah, you have a reference to the Babylonian plundering of Jerusalem in 586. Destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Some claim Ezekiel 35:5 supports this identification, but the reference is not conclusive. Ezekiel 35:5 says, this is a prophecy directed to Edom, prophecy of judgment. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax, clearly the time of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. So, I think it's clear that, yes, the Edomites did have some participation in the plundering of Jerusalem in 586, but that doesn't mean they hadn't done it earlier. So, because Edom later took a similar position at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem is not proof they had not done something similar in an earlier time. Objections to the 586 date. There's no mention of deportation of the whole population. There's no mention of the destruction of the city and the temple, nor is there any mention of Nebuchadnezzar. Simply, verse 10, because of violence against your brother, you will be covered with iniquity. And then top page 2, back to this other thing that we'll come back to later, the interpretation of 10 and 11 and 12 to 14 as having two different points of reference must be considered. The similar phraseology in Jeremiah 49:7 and following indicates a relationship to Obadiah 1 to 6. Some try to use that for dating. There are allusions in language between Jeremiah 49:7 and following Obadiah 1 to 6. Question is, which prophet has priority? Opinions are divided on which is the original, or whether both reflect acquaintance with some other unknown prophecy. In other words, how do you explain these similarities in language? Is Obadiah kind of reflecting the language of Jeremiah? Or is it the other way around? Is Jeremiah reflecting the language of Obadiah? Could be either. So I don't think that that's a lot of help either in trying to come to a conclusion on that. But then a third suggestion, this is one of Gaybard and Payne, is that verses 10 and 11 of Obadiah talk about an attack on Judah by Israel and Syria during the time of Ahaz, and that was accompanied by simultaneous attacks by the Edomites. 2 Chronicles 28, 17, and 18. Where you read, at that time King Ahaz went to the king of Assyria for help. The Edomites had again come and attacked Judah and carried away prisoners, while the Philistines had raided towns in the foothills and in the Negev of Judah. They captured and occupied various places. So that's another possibility, although there's no specific reference there to Jerusalem. Now what follows are just some names, advocates of a date shortly after 587, so the plundering would be Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar one. R.K. Harrison goes to an even later date, about 450, and then some advocates of the early date are listed there at the bottom of page 2. So that's a question about dating. And as I mentioned, this question arises further when you get into looking more closely at verses 10, 11, and then 12 to 14, and what you conclude is the relationship between them. I want to hold off on that discussion for a few minutes yet, but I guess till next week since we're about out of time. But we'll come back to those. But depending on what plundering of Jerusalem you see referenced in 10, 11, it's going to affect the way your conclusion on dating. The author, Obadiah, which means servant of the Lord, is a person about whom we know nothing. All we have is his prophecy. And there's not much in the book of Obadiah itself that says anything about this individual. There are several other Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament, but no basis for identification. Remember, there was an Obadiah in the time of Ahab. Mentioned by the name. It seems like a different name. B is the theme of the book. I've already related to that a little bit, but it's a pronouncement of judgment on Edom. And as I already mentioned, Edomites were descendants of Esau. We go back into Genesis and see the relationship of the Edomites to Esau. Genesis 36:8 tells us Esau dwelt in the hill country of Seir. Seir is the chief mountain range of Edom, often used as a synonym for the whole land, directly south of the Dead Sea, especially the mountainous country east of the depression connecting the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. So that territory. The principal cities were mentioned, Bozrah, Teman, and perhaps Selah, which means fragile rock. Some think that is a reference to the city of Petra, which is a famous archaeological site.
in Edomite territory. From Ezion Geber, which is at the very tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, there was a road called the King's Highway, ran north through Edom. That was the route Moses wanted to lead the Israelites on at the time of the Exodus. But remember, in Numbers, the Edomites refused to let the Israelites go on that road. They had to go around. And from that point forward, there were conflicts between the Edomites and the Israelites, which I think is the outworking, you might say, of the Jacob-Esau controversies of Genesis. Remember that whole situation and the struggle between those two brothers for the blessing of Isaac and so on. Look at page 38 of your citations, bottom of the page. Kyle makes some comments on this relationship, and we'll conclude with this. He says, wrong or violence is all the more reprehensible when it's committed against a brother. The fraternal relation in which Edom stood towards Judah is still more sharply defined by the name Jacob, since Esau and Jacob were twin brothers. The consciousness that the Israelites were their brethren ought to have impelled the Edomites to render helpful support to the oppressed Judeans. Instead of this, they not only reveled with scornful and malignant pleasure in the misfortune of the brother nation, but endeavored to increase it still further by rendering active support to the enemy. The hostile behavior of Edom arose from envy at the election of Israel, like the hatred of Esau toward Jacob, which was transmitted to his descendants and came out openly in the time of Moses in the unbrotherly refusal to allow the Israelites to pass in a peaceful manner through their land. On the other hand, the Israelites are always commanded in the law to preserve a friendly and brotherly attitude toward Edom. Deuteronomy 2, 4, and 5, and in Deuteronomy 28, 7, it is enjoined upon them not to abhor the Edomite because he is their brother. So you have the outworking, you might say, of that Jacob-Esau controversy that's still ongoing at whatever the date was on place in 840, 586, or 2. All right, we'll stop here and pick up with C, which is some comments on the content.